excuse me, sort of full disclosure here this morning. I'm a little under, so bear with me if there's some noises coming that aren't so pleasant. Just don't feel so hot. Okay, let us hear God's word. Galatians 5. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is God's word. On an otherwise calm day, on August 23rd, 1973, two ex-convicts walked into one of the largest banks in Stockholm, Sweden, intending to rob it. And what followed was both terrifying and also somewhat baffling. The plot that these two men had hatched to rob this bank failed. It went wrong. And so, as is so often the case when plots such as this go wrong, these men took hostages, three women and one man, and held these hostages under the constant threat of death for six very long days. Now, we can only imagine how terrifying it would be to be held under the constant threat of death for that period of time by men whom we know have really nothing to lose by following through on their threats and killing us. We can only imagine how terrifying that would be. And yet, for as threatening as these ex-cons were that had taken these hostages, throughout these 6 days, there were small flashes of kindness that they exhibited to their hostages. Now, as the standoff carried on and so forth, and finally, after 6 days, as the hostages were released, one of the baffling things that came to the fore in the minds of those who were involved in the investigation was just how attached these hostages had become to their captors. Not only did they feel a sort of sympathy for them, a sort of compassion for them, but they even developed an affection for them to the point where they were rushing to their captors' defense, where they were seeking mercy for their captors. And so even though the crisis had come to an end, the weirdness, in a sense, had just began. As these hostages were interviewed, it became very apparent that something bizarre had taken place. They had become very attached to their captors. They had become very affectionate with their captors. Even months after their whole ordeal ended, they continued to express this affection for their captors. So intense was this affection that two of the hostages actually ended up becoming engaged to these two convicts. Now, as weird as this is, I think for each of us, in hearing this, it makes us kind of scratch our head. And it did the same thing for those who had really been involved in this whole investigation. And so researchers decided to do a little bit of greater study on this whole incident in Stockholm. And what they learned is that it really wasn't some freak thing that had happened there, but that there have been many incidences where those who have been held in oppressive and threatening situations under the threat of death, there have been many of those, such as in concentration camps, cult members, civilians in Chinese communist prisons, pimp-procured prostitutes who live under the threat and the oppression of pimps, incest victims, physically or abusively suffering children, those that have been part of hijacks, and of course hostages. What they found is that people from all of these different experiences of tremendous oppression where the threat of death loomed over them, that many of them responded this very same way. They responded in some bizarre way through developing an affection for their captors. And so they termed this syndrome Stockholm Syndrome. Some of you, if you saw, I believe it was the last James Bond movie, actually was built around this very premise. The wealthy heiress who had been kidnapped and then ransomed back and then had worked the whole time with her captor because she had developed this same sort of syndrome. It's essentially when, even after you've been liberated, you don't want to go free. Because for some strange reason, you've grown dependent upon your captors. Well, this morning, one can't help but notice the parallel here with what the Apostle Paul says in this passage before us. Because in very like manner, Paul is telling us that we too have been set free from our captor. We have been liberated from the captivity of the law and from the very real threat that it constantly imposed upon us of judgment and condemnation and death. And yet what we see from this passage is that there are some who don't want to go free because they too, in some strange turn of events, have grown dependent upon their captor. They have grown dependent upon the law. Obeying the law, much like obeying their captor, makes them feel safe. It makes them feel like the threat of danger has been removed. That if I just listen to you and do as I'm told, then I'll be okay. That everything will be fine with me if I just listen to you. If I obey all that you tell me to do. There are many who think that way. However, what we find in this passage here this morning is quite the opposite. What we find here in this passage is that those who depend upon their own personal obedience to the law have actually set themselves square in the path of great danger because they have submitted themselves to a captor that they ultimately can never please. They have submitted themselves to a captor that in the end will require their life if they yield submission to it. And so I'd like for us to look, if you would, at our passage and see how this whole point unfolds. Paul begins in verse 1 with what is really a governing statement, which both summarizes where he has been and also serves as a bridge of sorts to take us to where he's going. He says in verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Christ has liberated us so that we would no longer have to live like slaves." And this is exactly what we saw last week. If you remember sort of the main premise of last week, it was that the promised blessings of God can never be apprehended through the efforts of the flesh. They can never be apprehended through obedience to the law. And so as Paul sought to make this point, what he did is he developed this allegory between Hagar, the slave woman, and her son Ishmael, and Sarah, the free woman, and her son Isaac. And he made the point that those who descend from them likewise bear forth that same manner of relation. Those who descend from Hagar and Ishmael, and not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, are slaves. They are ones who submit themselves to the law. Whereas those who submit themselves to the promise and by faith depend on Christ alone. They indeed are sons not only of Abraham, but they are sons also of Sarah and descendants of Isaac. They, in turn, you and I, are children of the free woman, as he says. And as such, you and I are free. And so here he's continuing on with this same theme of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, the question is, what exactly does it mean that Christ has set us free? What has Christ set us free from? Well, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ has set us free from the power of sin. You think of passages such as Romans 6. The entire chapter shows the implication of our union with Christ being that we are now free from the power of sin. As verse 22 says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. This is what you can be assured of. You will be changed. And the outcome of that, you can also be assured of. And that is eternal life. So we know from elsewhere that Christ has set us free from the power of sin. But we also know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ has set us free from the captivity of the devil. We know this from places such as Colossians 1. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We know from Paul's letter to Timothy that we have been set free from the snare of the devil. The strong man, as Jesus tells in the Gospels, has bound the strong man so as to set free those that he had held captive to do his will. And so, yes, gloriously, we are free from the power of sin. We are free from the captivity of the devil. But that's not what Paul has in mind here in the book of Galatians. You see, in the book of Galatians, when Paul speaks of being free, he is speaking in terms of being free from the law. Free from the law as that principle by which we now must live in order to make us acceptable to God. He calls it throughout, as we've seen recently, and he's driven this point home, being under the law. The law as our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, remember, as we saw, that we're no longer in that sort of relation to the law. And so what this means when we're told that we are free from the law is that Christ has set us free from having to personally fulfill all that the law requires of us. And the reason why is because Christ himself has fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I've come to do everything that the law requires, and I've came to do it for all those who would trust in me. And so because Christ has fulfilled the law for us, he has set us free from having to personally fulfill all the requirements of the law ourselves. Now, the great thing about this is not only that he has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves, but it's also that he has set us free. In setting us free from the law, he has set us free from the guilt and the condemnation that otherwise comes upon us for our own failures in keeping the law. You see, for all of us, our failures rendered us guilty, and our guilt demanded condemnation, demanded judgment and justice. But when Jesus took upon himself our failures, he also took upon himself our condemnation. That's why he suffered on the cross. That was the penalty, the very thing symbolized here in these elements. That was the penalty that each of us owed for our failures, for our law breaking and our violations. And so, having been set free by Jesus, the law can no longer accuse you or condemn you. It can no longer say you are guilty and demand punishment for your guilt. And the reason why is because your guilt has already been punished at the cross. if your guilt was going to be punished again, then it would have rendered the punishment upon Christ as unnecessary. Someone pays for our guilt, either Christ or ourselves. If you trust in Christ, you believe and lean on him alone, then Christ's sacrifice, the punishment that he endured, is reckoned to you as though you endured it. And so now you don't need to endure that punishment yourself. And so, as Paul tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's into that reality, this reality of freedom from the law, freedom from having to personally perform all that the law requires, that we have been liberated into. Again, as verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, this is the type of life that Jesus wants us to live. This is the type of life he desires for those who trust in him. A life free from the crushing burden of the guilt that we experience from our failures. That is not the way we are to live in Christ. Those failures have been punished. They've been paid for. That is how a slave lives. As Paul has masterfully unfolded for us in the chapters leading up to this. But it's not the way a son lives. It's not the way a child of a loving father is meant to live. Christ has freed you so as to be free from that miserable, slave-like way of life. And yet I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb to say that all of us, in some way or another, struggle with that. And we all have a tendency to live more like slaves than like sons. And therein comes the exhortation. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm, therefore. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's an exhortation that warns us as to just how great this battle is that we are in to maintain our freedom. Now, you wouldn't think that would be the case, would you? You would think that if somebody wanted to go, was set free, they'd want to go free. But we, much like those Stockholm captives, oftentimes return to our captor. We oftentimes run back to the law as our sense of what gives us security. We think that the law somehow provides us with greater security. We have a tendency to run back. As I've said before, the law is written on our hearts. It is written on our hearts, and so it is a lot easier for each of us to relate to God on legal terms. It's a lot easier for us to relate to God on terms of, if I do this, then God will do this for me. If I do this, then God will bless me. If I do this, then God will punish me. It's easier for us to relate to God on those terms. And oftentimes it's not only because it's written on our heart, but it's an extension of our lack of understanding of the Old Testament. We read these conditional Mosaic covenant blessings and cursings attached to promises, and we import that same principle into this covenant relationship we're in with Christ, and that's wrong. That's mistaken. Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law, and there was a works principle contained in that. And they were to receive blessings and cursings based upon obedience to that covenant. We're not in a covenant like that. We're in a covenant of promise. That was the thrust of what we just saw. Remember? Hagar, Sarah. Covenant of works, covenant of law. Sarah, covenant of promise. This is where you are. In a covenant where everything has been done. All of the promises, as such, we reap. Because they've already been merited for us in Christ. Everything promised is ours. That's why Paul says all of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. If you're in Christ, they're already fulfilled. They're yours. They're yours. They're no longer conditional. They're no longer based upon this. And so it does take an understanding of the Old Testament, but it also takes a resistance against that tendency in our hearts. That tendency in our hearts to run back to that cruel master, that cruel pedagogue that treats us so, so harshly. So often the way we think, and that's the way a slave thinks. But for us, we need to remember that we relate to God on promissory terms. And this is where freedom lies. It lies in this understanding. It lies in understanding that God blesses us in Christ because of what Christ has done in obeying the law perfectly and thus meriting those blessings for us, and then dying to take upon himself the punishment we deserve for our failures to keep the law ourselves. This is where freedom lies, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of freedom. And so as he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not place yourself under the authority of the law again, as though your obedience to the law secures God's favor. And it's important that we understand that, what he's saying by not submitting yourself again to the law. It is submitting yourself to the law in such a way where you think that your obedience to it secures God's favor. You don't relate to the law in that way. You don't place yourself under it in that way. Now, the image that Paul uses here is of an ox that is yoked to a load that can't be moved. You all know what a yoke is on an ox, right? It's that big, heavy collar that then attaches it back to its plow or to whatever load it is that it is pulling. Well, in essence, he's saying that that the load was too heavy. The load was too oppressive. The ox couldn't pull it. The load was so great, it crushed the ox under the weight of it. But its master has come and taken that yoke off of the ox and allowed the ox to rise up, to stand up, erect, and to now go on, to be free. That's the image that he's using. The ox is free to move. Whereas before, its burden was so great that it was actually enslaved to it. Well, in like manner, Paul is saying that the law is that crushing yoke. The law is that heavy burden that enslaves us and presses on our conscience and riddles us with guilt. But our master has lifted that yoke off of our shoulders. He's lifted it off our shoulders so that we can be free. And now he's saying, don't let that be hitched up to you again. Don't let that yoke be slid over your neck. Don't be brought back under the weight of the burden of that immovable yoke. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Don't let yourself be hitched up to it again. The verb that he uses here is actually passive, meaning don't be brought back into submission. It's something that the law almost exerts over us. We know that. We read the law and we sense this that it's just speaking down on us again, bringing us into submission, forcing us to bow in a sense and again put ourselves under the law and say, yes, I must do all that you say so that God will be happy with me. He's saying, don't let that happen to you. Be vigilant. Stand firm. We must not let the law enslave us again by concluding that our obedience to it is what makes us right with Him. Christ has set us free by fulfilling the demands of the law and taking upon himself the curse that we deserve. And so know, in bearing the curse for your sins, he has lifted the yoke off your shoulders. And he said, you are free. You are free. You are free. You no longer have to work anymore, but enter into the rest. Enter into the rest of the completed and the sufficient work of Jesus. Enter into that rest. And so that's the exhortation. It's an exhortation to freedom. But the exhortation is then followed by a very stern warning in verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul. Anytime Paul does that, puts a personal pronoun, anytime in Greek when you do this, put the personal pronoun ego in front of a personal or proper name, you are doing this in order to add emphasis to the one who is referred to the subject. So he is saying, look, I, Paul, me, myself, Paul, the apostle, the one with all this authority, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, how many of us have heard that text cited as a reference supporting this crazy idea that you can lose your salvation? I know that I've heard it. But to say that completely misses the point of what Paul is saying here. And so what exactly is Paul saying? Well, there are two things that are important that I want to highlight. The first thing he's saying is that submission to the law as the grounds of our justification at one point ostracizes us from Christ. Meaning if you think that obeying the law at one point, if you think doing some good work or performing some ceremony or some ritual like being baptized, if you think that in any way contributes to your justification, then Christ is of no advantage to you. You have fallen from grace. Again, you who would be justified by the law. That's who he's talking to. You who want to stand before God and say, accept me on the basis, at least in part or in full, on the basis of my goodness, on the basis of what I have done, you have fallen from grace. Because salvation is no longer the gift of God to be received and embraced through faith, but it is now earned through the works of the flesh. You're now in a religion of law rather than a relationship of grace. You have fallen from grace and you have now been brought back into this old form of religion. The form of religion that really describes all religions on earth except Christianity. It is a religion of works and performance and law. And that is what you have now placed yourself in. Now, in this particular instance in Galatia, the work that they were depending on, we know, was circumcision. According to these false teachers in Galatia, this is what they said pushed them over the hump with God. This is what made them acceptable to God. It's that they had been circumcised. And God said, oh, great, now I can look at their flesh and see that they're circumcised. And at the same time, they also believe in Jesus. So now these guys are good. They're in. They're justified and they're saved. And that's what they said. You can remember from the council that really that followed this particular incident in Galatia that's recorded in Acts 15. There, as Paul was before the Jerusalem council, they had brought to their attention what exactly it was that these Judaizers were saying. And they were saying, unless a man be circumcised, he cannot be saved. It's exactly what they were saying. But what does Paul say in verse 6? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, justification is not secured through the works of the flesh, the very point that we saw in the allegory last week. It can't be done. And so, again, as we read in verse 2, if you accept circumcision. Now, for us, that's not the issue. For us, it's something else. For us, you know, insert in their baptism. If you are baptized, or insert in there some other good work, or some charitable thing, or some ritual, or some observance, whatever it is, let your mind go free. Think of whatever it is that you think makes you a good person. Insert that right there. Whatever it is that you think makes you, God, look more favorably upon you, insert that right there. If you accept that, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. if you want to stand on that, whatever it is that's in your mind, if you want to stand on that and say that this in some way makes me acceptable to God, then you're saying Christ will be of no advantage to you. That is when I have fallen from grace. You're dependent on the wall. I find it ironic that those who use this to teach that you can lose your salvation are often saying that because you haven't performed well enough. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace because you haven't worked. When the implication that Paul's saying is that they would be the ones closest to falling from grace. Because they're attaching these works as kind of a requirement. Sort of some kind of evangelical obedience that earns us God's favor. And so that's the first thing we see here. But along with this, we also see, and this is the second thing that I think we need to see from verses 2 through 4, that submission to the law as the grounds of our justification at one point also obliges us to fulfill the law at all points. It ostracizes us from Christ, and at the same time, it obliges us to fulfill the law at all points. Again, look at verse 3. The one who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. He's obligated to keep the whole law. Now, what this is saying is that this person, the one who tries to make himself acceptable to God by his own efforts and works of the flesh, has now obligated himself to fulfill every single thing in the law. You can't say, well, I want Christ, but I also want to bring this thing that I think is really important to God. You can't say that when it comes to justification. You can't take Christ plus works. If you've done that, he says you've been severed from Christ. Christ is of no advantage to you. You either must depend wholly on Christ or wholly upon your own perfect obedience. It's one or the other. It can't be some of each. It can't be a little bit of both. There's no mixing going on here. If you accept Christ, you must accept him on the merits of him alone. You must accept him on his merits alone. He's got to be good enough to do it all. Or he's not good enough to do any of it. With Christ, it's all or nothing. It's you trust totally in him, or you trust totally in yourself. There is no Christ plus works in salvation. And so if you want to bring your works or your obedience to the table and say, God, I want you to check this out and see what a good guy I've been. See what a hardworking girl I've been. See what a friendly person I've been. I want you to see how regularly I attended church, how much money I gave to all these wonderful causes. I want you to see this. I want you to see how I was baptized. And I was baptized in front of all these people. If you come and say any of those things, then you must know that that places you under the obligation to do every single solitary thing in the law perfectly for all your days without fail in word, thought, and deed. End of discussion. It obliges you to do that. And Paul makes this crystal clear by his choice of both words and verb tenses in verse 3. In verse 3, he speaks of the whole law. He uses the phrase halantan namon, the whole law. What this does is speak of the law as a total of all of its sum parts. It's a way of expressing every single thing within the law. It's everything that is in the law. Had he wanted to speak of the law in a more general sort of way, had he wanted to speak of it in a terms of more a principle of the law, kind of a generic sort of a thing, he would have used a different phrase. And he uses a different phrase when he wants to communicate that elsewhere in his epistles. But he uses this phrase here in order to communicate this idea. It is the whole law consisting of the sum of all of its parts. Furthermore, in verse 3, he also uses in speaking of this verb to keep, he uses an aorist infinitive. Now, you don't know what that means, but I'm going to tell you what it means. What this means in this particular instance is that this has a consummative idea. It has to do with something coming to completion. Had he used the present tense with the infinitive rather than the aorist, it would have meant something, just an ongoing sort of obedience. But he's not saying that. He's using it in this resultative, consummative, perfectionist sort of way. And thus what he's saying is that they must complete the law. They must personally fulfill it. And they must fulfill it halon ton naman in all of its parts. They must complete, perfectly fulfill, absolutely all the parts of the law. Every single aspect of it. This isn't just your best Sunday effort that he's talking about, is it? This isn't just being sincere and trying as good as you can. No, he's saying that if you want to come before God on the basis of works, law, and flesh, then here's the requirement. Completing everything in the law. That's the requirement. And so it's Christ or the works of the law. It's not some of both. It is Christ alone. And so you can see the implication is very clear. To submit yourself to the law as the grounds of your justification, as the basis for what makes God accept you, to trust in yourself in any measure for your salvation is to obligate yourself to personally do everything the Bible commands with no mistakes at any time in any point. And if that's the way you want it, then you have been severed from Christ. And you have fallen from grace. You now depend on yourself. And so you are not under grace, but you are under law. And that's a brutal place to be. A place that demands something that you can't give. It's demanding something that you can't do. And thus, it requires justice in the form of eternal punishment. As I said in the beginning, if you submit yourself to the law, you have submitted yourself to a captor that you can never please. You've submitted yourself to a captor that ultimately is going to require your life. Because the law demands justice. That's why Christ hung on that cross. It's because the law demands justice. And so ultimately, when it comes to justification, what we have to see is that personal performance and law keeping don't add a thing to us. They don't add anything to our justification. But they only put us in great danger. And so, where the law doesn't matter, do you know what does matter? What does matter is faith. Faith is what matters. When it comes to securing our justification, all that matters is that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. And this trust, this saving faith, is evidenced by the love that it produces. You see, as we read in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Works mean nothing when it comes to saving you. But instead, what matters? Faith working through love. In other words, only faith alone can save. And yet the faith that saves is never alone. Do you get that? faith alone is what saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Meaning the faith that saves is always accompanied by a host of good works. It's always evidenced by love. It's evidenced by repentance. It's evidenced by holiness. It's evidenced by a general conformity as far as obedience is concerned, where the pattern of your life is in accord with God's word. And so our works don't make us right with God, but they show that we are right with God. They're in evidence. They demonstrate that we indeed have been justified. As James makes very clear, I'll show you my faith by my works. This is how you know my faith is real. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is that Spirit-birthed fruit. That the presence of love, and primarily love for God and love for others, is what becomes birthed within us as we are born again. Did any of you love God before you were born again? Did any of you love other Christians? Think they're just the greatest people? That there's no one you'd rather hang out with than Christians? Did any of you think that way before you were born again? I didn't. I mean, my Christian friends would call me. I'm making excuses. Oh, no, bro, you know, I got this plan. I got this thing I got to do. I mean, I'm doing anything to get out of getting together with any Christian. And I'm sure I'm no different than any of you. I mean, and God, love for God? No. I mean, God maybe is the genie in the sky that, you know, I like him if he can help me out. But love for God? Brothers and sisters, that's spirit birthed. That's what happens when you're born again. Suddenly you find yourself loving God and loving Christians. God that you ran from before and Christians that you wanted nothing to do with. Now you make a point to be with them every Sunday. And hopefully they got a couple things going on in the week so I can see them again during the week. That's unnatural. That's unnatural. That's supernatural. And so then for us as believers, rather than working for our salvation, Paul's point here is that we wait for our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, we wait for it. We don't try to earn our salvation. But instead, we just wait for the time where we will enter fully into the consummation, our perfected salvation. In verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait to experience all that has been promised to us in salvation. We wait to have this foretaste of all that awaits us in salvation fully satisfied. We wait when all of that and all of its glory will be heaped upon us in all of its consummated perfection. That's what we wait for. That's what we long for. That is the hope of righteousness. When the mortal shall put on immortality. And we will be just like Jesus. We shall see him as he is because we will be like him. That's the hope of righteousness. It's the hope of being perfected. And so then, I exhort you all this morning, in light of this, stand firm in the freedom you have in Christ Jesus. Stand firm. For freedom, he has set you free. And so cling to him and to him alone as your sufficiency before God. Don't look to yourself. Don't depend upon yourself. But look to Christ and to him alone as the one who merited your salvation and paid for your failures. Look to him alone. And in doing so, what you will find is freedom, freedom from guilt, and freedom from condemnation. If you haven't experienced that, then you need to know there will be peace. There will be peace in looking to Christ alone, in leaving your works behind, and leaving this need to perform behind. But in looking to Jesus alone, there will be peace, real peace, the peace that the world dreams of, peace that people would pay all the money in the world for. That's yours. It's yours. faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't experienced it, I don't even know if you can imagine it. But it is the greatest of all things to be set free. For so many of us, that is us. You have been set free. Free from guilt, free from condemnation, free to love others, and free to look forward with hope to the future that awaits you. Without having to deal with the burdens, the guilt, and the fears of failure. Because that's all been sufficiently handled and purchased when Christ died on that cross for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful words that are contained here in this passage. Thank you, Father, for the power with which they come to us and the clarity that they bring to us regarding this essential principle as to how we are made right with you. God, there is nothing more important than answering that question rightly. And we know, Lord, that we must cling to Jesus alone. We must trust in him alone. And we thank you, Lord, that we can cling to him alone. That we don't need to look to ourselves and depend upon ourselves. But we can depend upon a very faithful Savior. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and for all that he has done for us, both in his life and in his death. And how you testify to the sufficiency of his life and death through his resurrection. Lord, we bless you so much for the Christian life and the changes that you have wrought in us. Continue to advance those changes. Continue, Lord, to build love within us, that faith would be working through love. That, Lord, all of those we come in contact with would experience the love of Christ through us. Help us even here this morning, those among us, those that are a part of this church, to experience that love, that we would deeply love and care for each other. Lord, please help us to remember these things. We confess our tendency is to drift back to our captors and to put ourselves back under submission to the law. Lord, help us to stand firm in the freedom we have and to not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Help us to be free, and yet help us, Lord, to use our freedom in a way that glorifies you. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you. We love you, and we bless you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.